winds up with a kind of central verse there in verse 8. It says that we have a little sister. And so as we wrap up the Song of Solomon, with all that's gone before, and we have a sense of the greatness of God and how God loves the church and how the church loves God, and how we've got this incredible opportunity to be in union with him in his garden, to be like roses or lilies in his garden. We have this idea that all of a sudden there's a sister that enters into the picture. And who is this sister? But the world, the unsaved, the world that doesn't know God. These are those that are running around in the world that are of all different sorts and shapes. They may be like the Pharisee in the temple, watching one beat on his breast and wondering why he's so concerned about his salvation, because he thinks he's already saved. He might be somebody in the gutter. It could be anybody in between. It could be somebody sitting on a throne. It could be somebody else. But somebody that's not in the family, not the brother, and not the bridegroom, and not the bride. And so this little sister, being someone that's not, we could say, a Christian, is someone that is concerned, a concern of the church. And so we have this little sister, and this little sister is one that's outside the fold. And so after everything that's gone down before, and everything that we've seen about our love for God, we have this love for God coexisting with a mentality of service to the world at the same time. These are not mutually exclusive things. We don't exclusively live with our brains in the kingdom of heaven, right? We have that aspect of our being, but we also have an equally important aspect, and one which we cannot deny and ignore, which is concern for the world and for those around us and for their salvation. And so we see that in the church's love for God, part of that love manifests itself as concern for those around. And the little sister appears here kind of at the end, the climax, I guess you could say, of the book, as we'll see in a minute. And this concern is rooted in several things. First of all, there's a reference to the mother's house, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. The house of the mother, which is the church's home, right, is heaven. And so we want the mother's house to be populated, not just selflessly with ourselves, but with those that would be able to join us by God's grace. And God wills it, as it says, as Peter said, that no man would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when we look at the little sister, one of the fathers said that we don't look at the little sister like somebody to be contemptuously cast aside by us, but rather someone who needs God. And we don't deal with these people as, and even if they're attackers of the faith or atheists, as really unbelievers either, we should deal with them as little sisters who just haven't found God and haven't found his faith. And this is really kind of a difficult thing for us, I think, especially in a world that we see people disparaging God and trampling his name into the dust and not giving glory to God. It's easy to start to look at people outside the fold as your enemy. It's easy to be angry with them and to not have love, and I could be just like any one of you. I mean, at any given moment, we fight this tendency in ourselves, right? To hate even those people that don't know God's truth and that would abuse his liberty, I guess you would say, that they're given in this life. And so our attitude, though, needs to be like this expression here, that we've got a little sister, and she's got no breasts. And before, we talked about the two breasts as being like the Old and the New Testament, that these are the things that uphold us, that milk us, that nourish us, right? The words of God. We have this little sister, and she doesn't have access to these. And so there's a looking forward to of the church in wisdom, understanding that without these, without the scripture, without the church, without the truths of God, someday there's going to be a judgment. And when she's spoken of, what will we do for her in that day? And so what the answer is, of course, that if she's a wall, she's faithful, and she absorbs these things and holds them up like a wall, holds up the house, you know, the wall would hold up the truth, then God will bless them. And so I think we need to kind of understand that in our life, we have two things we need to be doing. One is to have our eyes towards heaven and never to lose our vision, right, of God's love. And the first part of this talks about, you know, the, again, bringing the bridegroom into the mother's house, and and wanted to drink the spiced wine, the juice of the pomegranate, and having his head cradled, and the same images that we've seen so often in the book of intimacy between God and us. We want to bring others into that, and we want to do it in a way that is active. It's not just passive. I think oftentimes we'd like to just sweep the job of the evangelist off to some like distant preacher somewhere, right? But I think we have to understand that the little sisters and the little brothers that don't know God are everywhere. And sometimes, as I've heard it well said by other people, that the only book, the only Bible some people ever read you.
That's right.
I mean, they're not going to see, they're never going to run into me and have a chance to sit down for a theological discussion. Or they're never going to meet some great evangelist somewhere, but they're going to meet you. And the question really comes down to, does our heart have a place for people that need God like we did? And do we appreciate how great of a blessing it is to be have access to the Son, to the bridegroom? And if we do, this verse teaches, and this passage teaches, that we need to have a concern for him that goes deeper than just kind of just emotions, I guess you could say. But it goes into, and maybe and also deeper than just prayers, but goes into action. And I think that we, when we read the Apostle James, what James says, you know, he says, if I say to my brother, be ye warmed and filled, and that I don't give him what he needs, what good have I done, right? So even prayers could be counterproductive for someone if we don't back them up with action. So there's this aspect in our relation to others is the same action that we need overall, which is a two-fold side. There's the heavenly side, there's the ethereal side, there's the non-material side of our faith and our being and our hope, but there's also a material side, and it manifests itself in how we live and act towards the rest of the world outside the church and outside of Christ. How are we doing on that? I mean, I wonder. How are we doing? So not an easy day, perhaps, to be a Christian, to hold up the truth. People say like that we're in a post-Christian America. Church attendance is going down. So we could say, well, you know, it's a losing cause, right? But God is still the same God he's always been. He's got the same power. And so if we've got this concern, we've got love for God, I believe God blesses us still. And so we're called upon to represent the Lord to our little sisters and to care about them, to not deal with them like as filthy unbelievers, like the Jews looked at the Gentile world, but to have a concern for them and to have them in our hearts, a place in our hearts and also in our hands. I think this is one of the lessons of this last chapter. And, of course, it speaks of reward here. Solomon, it says in verse 11, let out his vineyard to keepers. And of course, the vineyard being the world, right? We're the vineyard keeper. We're the vine dressers, right? And so Solomon's going to get his 1,000. But we can get 200 pieces of silver, it says there in verse 13, right? We might get 200 there to keep the fruit there. I'll get 200. So God gets all the glory. That's what the 1,000 means, like limitless, like 1,000 days. Like, not like we're counting out 1,000 days. 1,000's a lot, right? And so there's the same idea that all glory goes to God, but some of God's glory he shares with us, and some of his blessings he shares with us, and we have this ability to have a heavenly reward. The last verse is kind of a reflection of Revelation, where in Revelation 22, the New Testament winds up with that great saying, Amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? And so this book ends up with a similar cry, I guess you could say. Make haste, my beloved, and come skipping upon the mountains to be with me. Make haste, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, we do, I think above all, at the end, no matter how much service we do or do not do in this world, I think we never can lose sight of the fact that we're looking forward to a time when we're going to be with God, right? We should not be looking so much at this life as something we're trying to hold on to. It's fast fleeting away. No matter whether we're 94 or whether we're, who's the youngest one, Mary, maybe she's 3, right? So life is fleeting. But if we have the right perspective, we have this perspective that we're asking God to come quickly and to be with us. We've seen a lot of great things in this book, and I'm going to cut short the explanation of chapter 8, not because I don't think there's a lot more to talk about, but because I really want to talk about what I've got specially designed to kind of help us wrap up this book. In this book, we've presented an interpretation of the book of the Song of Solomon as being kind of the dance, they could say, in some modern parlance, the dance between God and his church, right? But I think that in every single passage of Scripture, it's important to note that there's more than one level of meaning attached to every single passage of Scripture, to every single chapter, to every single parable, to every single book, to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. There's overarching themes. There's levels of meaning. They're multiplied several times. Sometimes there's several levels of practical application, if you will. There's historical context. It has meaning that we can apply to our understanding of things. There's deep spiritual meanings. Then there's allegorical meanings. There's all these things. But we've looked at a kind of an overall view of this, which I think is the mainstream interpretation of the fathers, that the bride is the church, the bridegroom is Christ, and all those identifiers of personality in the book, in the play, if you will, are as written on the board. And the little sister, I don't know if the little sister's on there, but we now know the little sister is she is the one who doesn't know God. But I think we've several times touched upon the practical, personal level at which we can understand this, because it's true that every single one of us is a member of the church if we're God's, right? And so we can see ourselves in every single explanation of the church in this book as an individual person who experiences some of these same things, if not all of them, right? And what I want to do is I want to read to you really a great passage from one of the greatest of our theologians in the church, St. Simeon the New Theologian, one of the three theologians in the church has been given that ascription of a theologian, John the Theologian, St. Gregory, and then he was the third one, is known as a theologian. So his theology is highly valued by the church. But one day I was reading this, and I really got an understanding in reading his last discourse of the poetic beauty of his writings, first of all, which I'll share with you tonight in part, and how that relates to what we've just spent the last 8 weeks studying. We've seen in this a lot of ups and downs. We saw the early on the great kind of the baptismal awakening of our soul to God and seeing God for the first time. We saw how we got lazy and let God go away and we weren't too worried about it, and how we chased him and we found him again and he came back and we were back in the garden and everything went great, and then we've gone all the way to the end now and seen how we need to serve God. We've seen how we need the two pillars, the Old and the New Testament, to be those things which God, the two breasts that nourish us and guide us and keep us in the faith and give us information about God and the ability to, through His Spirit, draw closer to God in truth and spirit and in truth. And so what I want to do is I want to read some passages, some excerpts from the 36th Discourse, which is the last discourse in the Great Discourses. These are sermons that St. Simeon preached as an abbot in a monastery in Constantinople, the great Studian monastery, which is dated back to about the year 1000, roughly. So he's a theologian who was in the church at a very important time in the history of the church. He's got the appellation of being a theologian, so he's got that feather in his cap in eternity. But also he writes in a very poetic style. And I think as we read some excerpts from this 36th discourse, what I want to do, and I'll briefly mention just as I read each paragraph, I'm going to take excerpts out of this, some of the things that kind of refer us back to touchstones in this book. What's amazing to me is when you read this book in order like we just did, and then you read this discourse, this little chapter, this is one sermon, right, where he looks back at his life as an old man. These are pretty much chronological. And so this is one of his last sermons that's recorded. We'll see this incredible similarity to his journey through life and the journey of the church as expressed here, which is also our personal journey. And so with that said, I'll turn to the 36th Discourse of St. Simeon, and I'll read you some things, and we'll just kind of note as we go through, and I'll mention things that we talked about specifically in our journey through chapters 1 through 8 here. And I think sometimes it may bear a study on your own personal level to to kind of really get dive into this and make the application in a greater way to your own personal life. But I want you to hear the poetic language, the love of God that's manifest in his writings, and see the similarities between what he wrote and what he experienced and what was kind of illuminated to us through our voice, through the Song of Solomon. So that said, the beginning of this here, it says that the heading put on here by the editor was, this is a form of thanksgiving at the threshold of total illumination, speaking of near the end of his life, by our great and holy father, Simeon the New Theologian. And so we read, and here's what he says at the beginning. And I'll just read snatches and then I'll continue on down. So it's read in order, but edited, extremely edited. This is what he says. And note, I won't labor this again, but note the order, if you've been here for all this book, note the order and how precisely, I would say, it adheres to the order of the high points of this book. It's absolutely amazing. So here's what he said. Afterwards, when I had been born, and I was gradually growing in size, he's given his life's history here, thou renewest me by the holy baptism, and formest me anew, and didst adorn me with the Holy Spirit, and appoint an angel of light to be my guardian, and until mature age to preserve me from the hostile attacks and snares of the enemy. So there's the role of water baptism we saw at the beginning when we talked about it. Then he goes on. Thou didst send for me and bring me up from thence, and yet more gloriously honored me from kings and princes who would use me as a vessel of dishonor to minister to their desires. Thou didst deliver me by thine ineffable judgments. Though I was full of avarice, yet didst thou not permit me to receive gifts of gold and silver. As for glory and distinction in my life, thou grantest me to regard as an abomination the price that was offered to me instead of thy holiness. Remember how we talked that there was nothing that we desired, that God was to be all in all, right? He was altogether lovely. And so he's saying that nothing else would I be allowed to be satisfied with but you. And then we see how he casts them off. This is the next thing. Yea, O Lord God of heaven, I confess I regarded all these benefits as nothing. Again I, wretched one, cast myself into the pit and the mud of abyss of shameful thoughts and deeds. And once I had come there, I fell into the hands of those who were concealed by the darkness. I fell into the hands of those who were concealed by the darkness. From these, neither I alone nor the whole world gathered into one could have availed to bring me up from thence and deliver me out of their hands. Remember how the Jews tried to separate him from God, wake up God and kind of chase him, God, and take that, break that sweet communion, right? That's like the darkness tried to enhance and, you know, kind of drag us away from God or distract us from God. And then we have this being given a treasure, and the treasure is, I would say this is the treasure of the breasts, if you will, the Old and the New Testament. He says, nevertheless, when I was held there captive, miserably and wretchedly dragged about, strangled and mocked by them, thou, the compassionate master who lovest man, did not overlook me, nor didst thou bear me ill, nor turn me away from ingratitude, nor didst thou abandon me for long to bandits, though I was willingly tyrannized by them. Remember how we talked about how God still loves us the same, no matter where we are? That's why the little sister, even though she's outside the fold, God still wants us to go after them just as much. And God chased us just as much when we were far from him as when we were close to him. He wants us just the same, right? Though thou didst not abandon me to bandits, though I was willingly tyrannized by them. Even when I, in my senselessness, rejoiced in being led astray by them, thou couldst not bear to see me led about and dragged in dishonor. But thou didst have compassion, O Master, and show pity on me. It was not an angel or a man whom thou didst send to me, miserable sinner, but thou thyself was moved by their tender goodness. Thou didst stoop in that exceeding great deep pit. Thou didst stretch forth thy spotless hand to me when I was sitting buried deep in the mud. And whilst I did not see thee, for how could I have been able to do so, or had strength to look up when I was covered and choked by mud? Thou didst grasp the hair of my head and forcibly dragged me up from thence. I felt the pains of sudden upward movement and how I was going up, but I did not know at all who it was who brought me up or held me up to bring me up. But when thou hadst brought me up and placed me on the ground, thou gavest me over to the servant, and to thy servant and thy disciple. And that was his spiritual father. St. Simeon was given a spiritual father to teach him the scriptures and teach him the true path to God. I was yet wholly defiled, with my eyes, my ears, and my mouth still covered with mud, and therefore did not see who thou wast. I only knew that thou art good and lovest men. So thou broughtest me out of the deepest peat of mud. And when thou hast told me, hold on to this man, cleave to him and follow him, for he will lead you along and wash you. Thou didst inspire me with faith in him and depart, and didst depart. Where didst thou go? I know not. So God gave him this incredible treasure of a great spiritual father who taught him the scriptures and taught him how to draw himself close to God. Then we see next the temptation of the daughters of Jerusalem here. But how can I tell of all the violence and constraint I suffered thereby? It was not only thence, but also from those who were frequently protesting and insinuating day by day as they said, why do you waste your effort and follow this fraud deceiver? Remember how we saw the Jews mocking her in this book earlier on? The Jews saying, you know, who is this? Who is your beloved? But, you know, he's not anybody. It's vain and useless to expect to recover your sight. It's no longer possible. You're not, remember the doubts? Why do you follow him and hurt your feet so that they bleed? It's no longer possible to recover your sight. Why not rather approach some merciful man, stuff's human, right? To take food and take good care of yourself. And where does this fraud come from, who now claims to work miracles and promise you things that are impossible of any man of the present generation? That's a world, how the world, we saw this, the world looks at God as it's like,
absentee landlord.
They look at him totally. Then he goes on, how he again fell into sin, disregarding God. But in all these things I adored without ceasing, though I found myself in delusion, that I was bathed day by night, though I was cleansed and washed clean, as though that apostle and disciple taught me. Once when I was on my way and running to the fountain, thou wouldst formerly drawn me up from the mud, didst meet me on the way. Then for the first time, thou didst flash around my feeble eyes with the undefiled splendor of thy countenance, even though the light I thought I had lost, being unable to recognize thee. Remember how when he met God, when he went seeking God, he was asking where God is, where is he? And when he met him, it was kind of like it was a sudden illumination again, you could say. Then how about God hiding himself? Remember when God left? Here's what he says. Yet at once thou didst fly away without granting me to know who thou wast, or wast doing this, or whence thou camest, or whence thou wast going, for thou hast not yet granted me to this. Thus thou camest for a time and wentest away. Thou didst gradually appear to me to be more fully. Thou didst pour the water on me and grantest me to see more plainly and gavest me more light. And then it speaks about how he saw his glory again and was back in the garden again. Remember that image of the garden? It was in the garden, then he got slack, lost the garden, and then immediately when he was restored to God, he met him in the garden. Here we go again. This is what he said. When he had thus continued for a long time in thy grace, I saw another awesome mystery. For thou didst return unto heaven, and didst take me and bring me with thee. Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. This great rapture, remember this banqueting house was over me, was love. Thou alone knowest, for this was thy doing. But when I had spent an hour with thee above, struck with the wonder at the greatness of thy glory, what it was or whose it was, I know not, and astounded at thy measureless height, I was totally awestruck. And so we see this great kind of reunion that we saw in the book here. Seeing his beauty again, he says this. When a blind man gradually recovers his sight and notices the appearance of a man and bit by bit ascertains what he is, it is not the features that undergo transformation or take shape. Rather, it is the vision of that man's eyes becoming clearer as he sees features. It is as though they wholly imprint themselves on his vision and penetrate through it, impressing and engraving themselves on a tablet, on the mind and on the memory of the soul. Even so, thou thyself becamest visible when thou, by the clear light of the Holy Ghost, had entirely cleansed my mind. This is again when we saw in the restoration to God, when the church comes back after wandering away, how we again see how beautiful God was, and we're kind of restored. Then the issue of Christ is our brother. Chapter 8, we see him referred to as the brother. Thou didst grant me the prodigal to hear thy voice. How gently didst thou speak to me, who was beside myself, in awe and trembling, and somehow thought within myself, saying, what is that glory, and what is the meaning of the greatness of this brightness? How and whence have I been found worthy of such great blessings? Thou saidst, I am God, who have become man for your sake, because you have sought me with all your soul. Behold, from now on, you will be my brother, my fellow heir, and my friend. That union with God, being, as we saw, like that kind of growth from being like he was kind of somebody that we knew of to somebody that we really knew. We talked about that kind of translation from knowledge of God at one level to a deeper knowledge. And then how about the promises of God and God's presence. I thought that this glory, this joy was beyond understanding. Well, now again, the Master did speak as a friend conversing with a friend, and did say to me through the Spirit which spoke in me, I have given you these things and will continue to give them solely for your intention, your will, and your faith. Whatever else you have had, that you've ever had, was your own. Remember, we had talked about God. Nothing, we had nothing without him, and he was our all in all. I brought you into the world naked, and for what I could have given you in exchange for these things, there's nothing. For unless you are from released from the flesh, you will not see which is perfect, nor will you ever be able to enjoy it in full. And then he continues on. What we need him for. He said, again, O Master, thou didst say, listen, as you see the sun reflected in the water, but do not see the sun itself, especially when you bend over to see it, so think of what happens in your case. Take care and endeavor constantly to see me within you clearly and distinctly. That's that unity with God, Christ in us, right? As you see the sun in pure water, then you will be granted thus to see me, as I have told you, even after death. It's our hope. If not, the whole world, the whole course of your works, your toils and your words will be no avail to you. Nay, rather, they will avail to greater condemnation and obtain for you more affliction, since, as you hear, mighty men will be mightily tested. And then he gives his final prayer, and I'll read the last paragraph here. This is, come to me forever. I guess you could say the last verse, how we seek to be with him. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Make haste, my beloved. Here's what he says in closing. Indeed, O all holy King, I believe that it is so, and I put my trust in thee, O my God, and fall down before thee and implore thee, preserve me, the unworthy sinner, to whom thou showest mercy, and the plant of thy love, which thou dost graft into the tree of my hope. Strengthen it by thy power, that it not be shaken by the winds, nor broken by the tempests, nor uprooted by any enemy. Let it not be burned up in the fire of negligence, nor be dried up by slackness and dissipation, nor be totally destroyed by vainglory. For thou, who hast granted me this and worked this in me, knowest for this reason I have no help from any man, since thou hast physically taken away my fellow worker and my helper, who was thy apostle, even as thou hast willed. He's speaking of the death of his spiritual father, and that God will make up for that. Thou knowest my weakness, thou understandest my misery, and my complete inability to do anything. Do thou, therefore, have compassion on me even more from henceforth, O Lord, who art rich in mercy and compassion. With my heart I fall before thee, that thou, who hast done so many benefits, abandon me not to my will, but to thy love establish my soul, and make thy love take deep root in me, that in accordance with thy holy, unspotted, and infallible promise, thou mayest be in me, and I may be in thee, and I may be protected by thy love, and may protect and guard it in me. In that love, thou dost look on me, O Master, and grant me to see through it even now dimly as in a mirror, as thou hast said. But hereafter, in all love, may I see thee, may I see thee, who art love and hast deigned to be so called. For all thanksgiving, power, honor, and adoration are due to thee, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. This is like the poem of story of a life of a saint. And it echoes the same ups and downs, the same heights and lows, the same love, and the same weakness that we show. And this is spoken of in the Song of Solomon in this great book that we just finished. May God grant us in our life to have this ability, I guess, to hymn God, and also to see in the life of St. Simeon and in the Scripture what God's really prepared for us. Might somehow the Song of Solomon, this poem that speaks to the church, also speak of our life, right? And when we see ourselves fall away, might we understand that when we come back, he'll welcome us. He's still there. And what we're doing is plodding on to an eternal reward. May God sustain us by his grace through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to serve him now and forevermore. And may the memory of the Song of Solomon and this little kind of connection to the life of one of the great saints be in our minds and always. And may God motivate us with his love. Amen. So.